Good morning. It is good to be back with you this morning and open God's Word with you. I actually will be back again next Sunday and preach for you again. Oh, no, ma'am. Don't clap. You haven't heard that sermon yet. Oh, it's good to see my very good pastor friends. Jeff Anderson here today. It's good to be with you. Throughout my years of ministry, and I started year 49. Yeah, I look that old, don't I? I started on church staff the week I turned 19, which was January of 77. And so I've been around church ministry in four time zones, and often I hear churches say, we want to be a New Testament church, to which I typically respond, really? That's great. Which one? Because if you want to be Corinth, I don't want to be there. There were some great churches in the New Testament, and there were some pretty stubborn churches. Corinth was, without a doubt, one of the most self-absorbed, stubborn, and cheap and chintzy churches. But there's one that barely gets a mention, but it reminds me of Vista Grande Baptist Church. If you're not careful, you'll read right past it. Apostle Paul talks about the church of Berea, and he makes a statement about them. He says, they search the scriptures day and night to see if these things be true. These were students of God's Word. They didn't just take it from Paul on its face value. I mean, it wasn't they didn't like him. It wasn't that they didn't trust him. But they just wanted to make sure they were students of the Word. Folks, that's what I believe about this congregation. You are people of the Word. You are people who study the Word of God. And you're not content to hear a bunch of sophistry that tickles your ears and makes you feel good. Now, the gospel ought to make us feel good. It's the good news. My early years of ministry, I started in music ministry. I was a voice major in college, but also the churches I served were smaller churches, it was just the pastor and me. So I got to do everything. I got to do music. I got to do youth. I got to do education. Built some great Sunday school programs and loved that. Discipleship training, we did that. Evangelism and outreach, I did that. Took out the trash, cleaned the toilet. I mean, you know, whatever. But in my student ministry years, probably the most often asked question, Brother Jay, how can I know God's will for my life? Or maybe they ask it a different way. Pastor Jay, how can I find God's will for my life? And I always gave them the same answer. You can't. You can't. Because God doesn't reveal His will for an entire life. When I was 18, 19, 20 years old, if someone would have told me, I would have stood before one of the finest congregations on the Front Range of Colorado and opened the Word of God and preached to this great congregation, I would not have believed it. God doesn't reveal His will for a lifetime. You remember the scripture? I memorized it, I think, in vacation Bible school. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I will hide God's word in my heart that I might not sin against Him. The picture there is of someone carrying a little oil lamp in their hand. And that oil lamp would illuminate just about two steps. And then you'd step into the light and you'd get a little more. That's how God unfolds His purpose and plan for your life and for my life. One step, one day, one journey, one moment at a time. Because the Christian life is not just about a destination in heaven. The Christian life on this earth is a journey. God doesn't give you a mag flashlight. Oh, I wish I had one. I wish I could see 2, 3, 5, 10 years down the line. And then again, sometimes I'm glad I can't. You don't find God's will. God's will finds you when you are in a right heart attitude. When your heart is right with Him, He unfolds the mystery of how He wants to lead your journey. Open to Romans chapter 12 and one of my favorite passages, I love this passage of Scripture. We're just going to read two verses. And this morning when I got here, Brother Bill Cox asked me, he said, what translation do you use? And I said, well, I use the New King James. And the reason is because I grew up under the old King James. And so the syntax, the order of the words and phrases is similar in the New King James than it is in the old King James. They just took out all the these and thous in Elizabethan English. But so if you're in the NIV or some other translation, Christian Standard, New American Standard. By the way, when I was in seminary and I did translations of passages, I would go to my New American Standard and check my work because they were historically some of the closest. So follow along as I read just the first two verses. Paul writes to the Church of Rome, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that in order that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I've been with you a few times in the last 6 months, and so you probably won't be surprised when I take you back to the very first words of verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Now, I got to tell you, in all my years of teaching the Word of God, I never met a therefore or a wherefore that I didn't want to back up and find out what it was there for. And maybe you didn't grow up in church like I did, and I've been blessed with that. And maybe you didn't know this, but when Paul wrote the book of Romans, it didn't have chapter breaks or verses. I'm glad it does. Makes it very easy for us to find the same passage, but it didn't have the break. So there's really no break in his writing between chapter 11 and chapter 12. So I want you to back up and find out what therefore is therefore, okay? Verse 33. Of chapter 11. Look at it with me. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him. And in this verse, man, if you haven't this, don't have this one underlined, do it now. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Because of what I just said, because His ways are past finding out, because His mind is above our mind, because He is the all-wise God. We just sang about it. He is the only wise God. Because He always knows what's best. I urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, I know it's hard to put God in a box because he doesn't fit. And it's even harder to put God in a formula. So I gave you my formula. Presentation plus transformation equals divine revelation. So we're going to unpack those three things in the next few minutes. I beseech you therefore, brethren, that you first present your bodies. Presentation. You need to understand this word, beg, beseech, urge, depending on your translation. It's the word parakaleo. Para, parallel, to get close to somebody. Kaleo, to call to them. Here's the picture. Did you ever have somebody, maybe an older, mature person in your life, and whether they did this physically or not, they came up to you and they kind of put their arm around you and said, "Can I help you with that? Can I give you a little help? Can I give you some counsel about that? Are you open to some coaching? Are you open to a suggestion or two?" Did you ever have somebody do that, whether they physically put their arm around you or not? Somebody that was further down the line in Christian life than you are, and they got close to you. They said, "Here, come in real close. I need to tell you some things." That's this picture. That word parakaleo in a different Greek tense is paraklete, which is the name for the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. The Comforter, Paraclete, to get real close and say, "Let's talk about that. Let's talk about that." That's the picture. The Apostle Paul comes in and he puts his arm around the Church of Rome, and now through the ages puts his arm around you and me, and he says, "Come in here real close. I need to encourage you about something." It was also a word that was used in the military. Now I'm looking around and I'm thinking there might be a few of you that served in the military, and maybe you got a letter in the mail addressed to you, "Dear nephew, your Uncle Sam requests the honor of your presence." It's not a suggestion. You were drafted. It was also used in the legal world of receiving a summons. Maybe at some point in your life you were a witness in a trial or something like that, and you received a summons. Or maybe you were called to jury duty. "Dear citizen, it would be in your best interest to show up at the county building on such and such a day, at such and such a time. We'd really like to see you there." No. That's this word. "Come in here real close," Paul says. This is non-optional in the Christian life. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because the all-wise God has shown you mercy, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." It signifies total, complete surrender. My all is on the altar. Nothing held back. I surrender all. And he says, it's your reasonable service. And the word service in the language of Scripture, the Greek, is the Greek word from which we get our English word liturgy or liturgical, which is an order of worship, an order of service. And so what he's saying here is this is your reasonable act of worship, because he has called you out of darkness and into light. He rescued you out of a life of death and has given you eternal life. He rescued you. He redeemed you. He called you to himself. He adopted you into his family. Because of that, it's only reasonable that you surrender everything you have and everything you are to him. Presentation. Presentation. Then we get to the word transformation. Paul writes, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." The word transformed is the word in Greek, metamorphao. I bet you can figure out what English word we get from metamorphao. Metamorphosis. This word was used in Matthew chapter 17. You remember when Jesus left most of the fellows, most of the disciples down in the valley, and he took Peter, James, and John, and they went up on the mountain. And that was there on the mountain that it says Jesus was transfigured before them. He glowed with the Shekinah glory of Almighty God. You see, here's the thing that the Bible tells us about Jesus. In him, in Christ, the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. All of God dwelt within the person of Jesus. And it was just hidden behind a curtain of flesh and blood. But on that moment, on that mountain, in front of Peter, James, and John, they saw the glory of the full Godhead shining, glowing, glorified before their very eyes. The glory was always there. It was just hidden. It was just veiled. And then he was metamorphosized before their very eyes. Glorious, glorious moment. You see, inside of every child of God, the Spirit of God is pleased to dwell. Now, let me help you with this. Come in here real close and listen. The moment you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, at that moment, your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the Spirit of Almighty God poured into you instantaneously and permanently. Please don't ever listen to someone who says you get saved one moment and you rock along, and if you do the right thing or you say the right thing or you pray the right way, then the Spirit of God. No, that is contrary to the Word of God. The Bible is clear. If you are one of God's children, if you, by grace through faith, have embraced the cross as the only payment for your sin, and you have received Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord, the Spirit of God lives within you. The glory of God is in you. Unfortunately, it's just hidden. It's just hidden. And what Paul is talking about here is we got to pull back the veil. We have to be transfigured, transformed, metamorphosized. If you have your Bibles, and turn back to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verses 23 and 24. Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man should be glorified." Now, when the disciples heard that, I know what they thought. They thought, oh boy, we knew it. They're going to crown him as the King of Israel. Crown him maybe the King of the whole world. And we're going to reign with him because, I mean, after all, we're his guys. No. He goes on, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain, much fruit." You see, here's what Jesus is saying. Now watch me real close here. Jesus is saying, I'm about to be glorified, but it's not going to look like you expect it to. The Son of Man is going to die. Like a grain of wheat falls in the ground and the farmer plants it there and it dies. And then it comes to life and bears much fruit. You see, if Jesus had not been obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, there would be no Christians today. The Bible is clear. There is no other way to receive the gift of eternal life other than through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the glorious resurrection on that first Easter morning. That's it, folks. It's not a plan B on this. He died. He died. Now, nature's picture of metamorphosis is obviously the caterpillar and the butterfly, right? A number of years ago, when I was pastoring First Southern Baptist here in Colorado Springs, my wife, Becky, by the way, I have to pay her when I use her in a sermon, so. My wife, Becky, led the children's ministry. She had one of the greatest children's ministry faculties, Sunday schools, you see. And they were always coming up with very creative ways for the children to interact with biblical truth and learn. Children learn by doing. Well, we all do, by the way, but you understand. And she read somewhere and got this idea. You could order from this company a bunch of caterpillar larvae. And you could order a bunch of them and you could follow these steps, and if you did it at the right time, which was about this time of year, by the way, the end of February, 1st of March, put them in a box, put in everything in there you need, then you'll have butterflies on Easter. That's kind of cool. So she did. She ordered a bunch of these. And the boys and girls, they had little boxes. And they put in it some twigs and little branches and things and covered the top with some kind of a mesh thing to keep the animals in. And they put these little larvae in there. And it had to be in kind of a cool place, darkness kind of a thing. And so she decided, well, let's do it down in the fellowship hall. So she went on the side of the fellowship hall, set out some tables, and she put all these boxes down there in the fellowship hall. There were some lights above it, but the idea. And every Sunday, the boys and girls would come down from their Sunday school classes, they'd go in fellowship hall, and they'd see the progress of these caterpillars weaving their own shroud of death, anticipation of the transformation that would happen on the inside. Well, about a week or so before Easter, I'm up in my office studying, and for whatever reason, I felt the need that I needed to go to the church kitchen. Don't ask, I won't tell you. But I felt that need to go to the church kitchen. So I went downstairs to the basement, walked in the fellowship hall, and as I said, there were some lights up there. It was, you know, and I said, I don't need to turn on the lights. So I'm walking along there, and all of a sudden, I hear, tsss, tsss. I thought it was a rattlesnake. I was serious. I about came out of my shoes. I was scared to death. I went over and flipped the lights on, and it was those boxes, and they literally were shaking and shuddering, and I, oh my goodness, and I went over there, and all of those cocoons were just wiggling, and there was something going on the inside. I went and got Becky. I said, you got to see this. It's crazy. Well, sure enough, a couple of days before Easter, these started popping out butterflies. And on Easter Sunday morning, the boys and girls came and got their boxes, took them outside, pulled off the top, and butterflies just went everywhere. And they got a real life picture of the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But folks, listen to me. That taught me some things. Inside of every caterpillar beats the heart of a butterfly. But that caterpillar has to die to what it is so that it can be transformed, transfigured, metamorphosized into what the Creator God intended it to be. And that's just like you and just like me. Inside of me is the very nature and character of Jesus Christ, but I have to die to what I was and what I am, and daily be transformed, transfigured, metamorphosized into the very character and nature of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8, Paul writes these words, for whom he did foreknow, them he did predestine to be what? Conformed to the image of his Son. The journey of the Christian life is that you and I might be transformed, transfigured, metamorphosized, and we would put on the very character and nature of Jesus Christ. Jesus said it this way, let your light so shine before men that they look and they see your good works and they give glory to God, your Father in heaven. Oh, dear church, listen to me. If you're not willing to die, and Paul said one place, I die daily. You see, that's the problem with the Christian life. It's so daily. I know the journey begins at a moment in time. I know my commitment to the Lord happened at a moment in time. I can give you the actual date on the calendar when it happened for me. And I've never questioned that. But the unfolding of my Christian life is a constant growing in the likeness and character of Jesus Christ. Don't let the world, it says, don't let the world transform you, squeeze you into its mold. One translation says it that way. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Got any computer people out there? Computer people? I remember when I first was introduced to a computer. They taught me something. G-I-G-O. Some of y'all say it, huh? Because you're just too young to know. Garbage in, garbage out. You see, this world programs us with garbage. And he says, by the reprogramming of your mind, presentation plus transformation. And now we're here at this point. Divine revelation. In order that you might prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That word prove, it speaks of someone who tests an element to see if it's check its validity and value. Now, in the early ages, 100 plus 50 years ago, whatever it was, here in Colorado, we had a lot of mines, silver mines and gold mines, and every mining community, small and large, had an assayer's office. And a miner would take a sample of ore from his mine, and he would go in there and he would present that to the assayer. And through a chemical testing process, he would determine, is this really gold or is it pyrite? Is it just fool's gold? Is it real? Is it valid? And then what's its value? How pure is it? The word prove means to test, to prove it out, its validity and its value. You see, the problem is we want to know God's will, and here's what most of us want. Watch this. God, tell me your will so I can decide if I want to do it. See, I get to be the judge. No, you don't. Well, I mean, it's my life. No, it's not. No. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies, which are His. You don't determine the will of God so you get to vote on it. What you do is you come to God and you say, God, I don't know what to do in this circumstance. I don't know what to do in this situation. I'm troubled by this. But God, I'm telling you, yes, that's my answer. Yes. There's an old chorus years ago. Yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way. I say, yes, Lord, yes. I will trust you and obey. When the Spirit comes to me, with my whole heart I'll agree. And my answer will be, yes, Lord, yes. Here's the deal. I sign the check. God, you fill it out from there. I'm not my own. I'm yours. You prove the will of God. You live it out. You live it out. About 3 weeks ago, God laid this message on my heart. I began to work on it. I've taught these principles before, but God really led me to do this. I'm in my office at home. All of a sudden, I get a message from Becky. She said, here's something you might consider preaching. She sent me How to Ascertain the Will of God by George Mueller. I wrote her back and I said, God's already way ahead of you, but thanks for the confirmation. You see, these little steps that George Mueller, if you don't know who George Mueller was, he was in London. Time when all the little urchins were running around, orphan boys, orphan children. Think Oliver Twist. A lot of evil, a lot of danger. And he decided he wanted to put them together and he created the first orphanage. He never asked anybody for a penny. He just prayed. And this is what he determined. Here's how I ascertain the will of God. So get your cheat sheet, pull it out. See, the reason I put all of my notes in there is because I want you to have this. I want you to have it where you need it when you need it. And I want you to have it where you can teach it to somebody else. Let's go through it. Number one, I seek at the beginning to get my heart into such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to a given matter. Now, stop right there. Listen to me. That's critical. That's what I was talking about. Lord, the answer is yes. I just don't know what the question is. I don't know the direction yet. But I have no will of my own in this. You want me to do it or not? It's up to you. Let's keep going. 9/10 of the trouble with people is just here. 9/10 of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be. When one is truly in this state, it is usually but a little way to the knowledge of what His will is. Number two. Having done this, I do not leave the results to feelings of simple impression. If I do, I make myself liable to great delusions. How many times have I heard someone say, well, Brother Jay, I just believe this is what God wants me to do. Well, based on what? No, I just feel like it is. Boy, that's dangerous, folks. Jeremiah said the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? My heart is very often out of step with the will of God. Number three, I seek the will of the Spirit of God through and in conjunction with the Word of God. The Spirit and the Word must be combined. If I look to the Spirit alone without the Word, I lay myself open to great delusion. Also, if the Holy Ghost guides us at all, and He does, He will do it according to the Scriptures and never contrary to it. Now listen to me, church. Look up here for just a minute. We'll go back to this in a second, but I need you to hear this. Write this on the tablet of your heart and never forget it. God's will is never contrary to God's Word. Ever. Ever. The Spirit of God speaks to your heart. He will do so in accordance with, in harmony with, in tandem with the Word of God. God's will is never contrary to God's Word. Next, he says, I take into account providential circumstances. Now notice, he waits till number four for you to look at what we call the open door. Well, I had an open door. Yeah, and it led you right down the alley and it got you whipped. Just because there's an open door doesn't mean you're being led to go there. I take into account providential circumstances after I've submitted my heart to the Lord, after I've sought the will of the Spirit, after I've sought the Word of God for principle and truth. These often plainly indicate God's will in connection with His Word and His Spirit. Number five, I ask God in prayer to reveal His will to me aright. There's a wonderful verse in the New Testament that says, and let the peace of God rule in your life. That word rule is an interesting word. It was actually, in classic Greek literature, it was used of a referee or an umpire in the Olympics. It means literally to act as an umpire. You know what an umpire does? We're just getting started with baseball season. What does an umpire do? Well, he calls balls and strikes. Well, at least he used to till they decided they're going to do some kind of a computer generated, but that whole different thing. But the umpire calls balls and strikes. And it calls the boundaries. Hit the ball down the line. Inbounds, out of bounds. Diving catch. No, you trapped it. It means to act as an umpire. Let the peace of God act as an umpire. Let Him call the boundaries. Folks, I know when I have and sense the peace of God. It is a deep, settled, abiding calm. It is not emotional. Psychological. I know when I have the peace of God. A number of years ago, Becky and I were attending a large church in Denver, and I was working for a ministry, multinational ministry at that time, and the pastor of that church, very, very close personal friend of mine, asked me to come on staff. What he wanted me to do was in my wheelhouse. I loved the pastor, I loved the staff, I loved the church. Tell you this, I'd have gotten a big fat raise. But I didn't have peace. I went through this very process, George Mueller's steps. And when I got to this one, there was an unsettledness in my heart. I can still remember a Wednesday night. Now, I mean, we're talking late Wednesday night. I'm, 11:30, 12, whatever. That's late for me. And I just looked at Becky and I said, "Sweetie, I don't have the peace. I don't have the peace. I don't know why. I can't put my finger on it. But there's an unsettledness inside my soul." The next day I had to call one of my very best friends and I had to tell him, "I can't do it." He said, "Well, why?" And I told him, I said, I prayed through this thing and there's an unsettledness in my spirit. I just don't have the peace. Again, I'd gone through all the other stuff, but I got to this one. I had to say no. I may never know this side of heaven, all that God was up to in the moment. Truth of the matter is, I rarely figure out what God's doing in the moment. Most of what I learn about God, I've learned in the rearview mirror. Oh, that's what it was. Number six, thus, through prayer, the study of the Word, reflection, I come to a deliberate judgment according to the best of my ability and the knowledge. And if my mind is thus at peace, there it is, let the peace of God rule, and continues for two or three more petitions, I proceed accordingly. In trivial matters and transactions involving the most important issues, I found this method to be effective. I will tell you this, that when I do go to the Lord in prayer about this, I normally, and I'm not making light of this and making a joke, what I normally say to God is, "God, you know I'm really hard of hearing sometimes." The answer is yes. I need you to make it so clear that I'd have to be blind not to see it, deaf not to hear it, and stupid, dumb not to follow it. That's being vulnerable before the Lord. Now, folks, whether it is in your life individually or whether it is collectively as the body of Christ, Vista Grande Baptist Church, you can experience God's will. That's what this is about. I can't tell you who your next pastor is going to be. But I can tell you this. God already knows. And if you surrender to Him and His will and His purpose and His plan in His timing, church, surrender. Christian, lay it all on the altar. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Instead, be transformed, transfigured, metamorphosized by the reprogramming of your mind so that you can live out, prove, experience the perfect will of God. Let's pray.